Good morning. We're happy to have each of you with us this morning. Glad to see that you've turned out for services. And we ask if there are any visitors this morning to please stay for a bit after the services that we might have an opportunity to get to know you a little better. If you have your cell phone with you this morning, be sure that it's muted or turned off. We have a few announcements to make this morning. The Ladies' Day is this month, and because of that, there will be no potluck, no carry-in for this month. And speaking of the Ladies' Day, this Thursday evening at 6:30, the ladies want to meet here, those who have been charged with making sure that the building is had a final going over as far as cleanliness is concerned, and they're inviting anybody that can help to help them. And that's mainly going to be this area up here, but there will be a going over of the whole building. That's this Thursday evening at 6:30. College care packages are due to go out tomorrow. So if you've got anything that you want to put in the care packages, be sure that that is completed by the end of today. On September the 10th, there is a meeting at the East Allen congregation in Fort Wayne. Anyone who's interested in going to hear Brother Jerry Sullins, he will be speaking at that meeting. Again, that's at the East Allen congregation in Fort Wayne, and that starts today, and it's going through the 10th. I have a card that I'd like to read here. Your kindness meant so much. Your prayers, your cards, your calls, your visits, and your concerns. And that's from Brother Keith. There's a teen devotion on the 20th. And each teen is asked to bring a side dish to share and a drink to share, and that will be at the Birds. Again, we have been announcing that we'd like to have greeters at the doors. We're exploring that idea, and anyone who's interested in doing that, please see Jeff Burt so that he's compiling a list for us. Schultz Lewis has their annual day on September the 19th, and if you're interested in that or interested in their golf outing, you want to see Sherman Nelson. I believe that does it for our announcements this morning. Those who will be leading our worship, Larry Allen will be leading our song service this morning. Brother Dave Weaver will have our opening prayer. Steve Craw will be at the center of the table. And assisting him will be Gary Wright, Floyd Harmon, Bob Mesner, Dave Moses, and myself. So we will turn our service over to Brother Larry.
Good morning to you all. Let's all sing together number 528. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Oh, he all my griefs hath taken, and all my sorrows bore. In temptation, he's my strong and mighty tower. I have him forsaken, and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his heart. Though all the world forsake me, and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here. While I live by faith and do his blessed will, a wall of fire around me, I've nothing now to fear. With his manna, he my hungry soul shall fill. Then sweeping up to glory to see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
Our next song will be number 195. Number 195.
How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill. Lord.
Let's pray. Our dear loving Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful Lord's Day. We're thankful for the privilege we have to assemble here this morning to sing songs of praise unto thy glorious name and to remember thy son's death on the cross and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Hear another portion of thy word proclaimed, Father. We're thankful for each precious soul that is assembled here this day. We pray for the ones not with us this day, if they're physically sick, that you might be with them and comfort and strengthen their physical bodies, that they might return again. We pray this day also for the spiritually sick. You might be with them, and we might work with them, be able to return them back again to the fold again before it's everlasting too late, Father. We thank thee for the many blessings that we have through you daily that we take for granted so much of the time. This time we want to stop and thank thee for all these blessings. Of all these blessings, we're most thankful for your son who did die his death on the cross for each one of us. We pray as we live our daily lives, we'll strive to do the best we can to be a good example to the people round about us and be a good servant of thine. Pray that you forgive us when we falter and let us see the things that we fall short, that we might strive to do better each day. We pray this day for the missionaries in foreign fields, that be with them as they teach the lost, especially be with the Cruikshank family and their work in Malawi. We pray for the men that are going to school at East Tennessee. Pray that you may be with them and bless them as they study to strive to be a better preacher going through the schooling over there, Father. We pray at this hour, this worship will be in spirit and truth, will be according to thy word, Father. Be with each one of us, that we might have open hearts and open ears, that we might reap from thy word this day. Be with the speaker of the hour, that he might have a ready recollection of the things he needs to say to each one of us. Thankful again for the many blessings, and especially thankful for your son. In his name we pray. Amen.
And now sing number 15. Number 15.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly obeyed, that moment may enter the heaven. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father, Jesus, the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done, great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the
people rejoice.
Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
If you would at this time, please mark in your book song number 696. It'll be our invitation following the lesson this morning. To prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, we'll be singing number 51. Number 51.
Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me.
As many of you may know, Elkhart is celebrating its sesquicentennial, which means it's 150 years old, established in 1858. And they're having the celebration of that this weekend. And yesterday I went to a parade, and I saw more people that looked like Abraham Lincoln. I guess because that goes that far back, guys on stilts and everything. And we know in Washington and other places there is a memorial to Abraham Lincoln. And there's memorials to other men and other great things that happened in this country and other places. But the memorial that we are here to remember is more important by far than any of those. And we remember this every Lord's Day, not just once a year, once every 150 years, every 50 years. We remember this every Lord's Day because we're commanded to do so. We're here, what we call the Lord's Supper. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 17, speaking of the conduct at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together for as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So there's a right way and a wrong way to do this, and we're here to do it for one reason. It's, you know, we can eat and we can drink in our own houses. That's not what this is about. This is about remembering that God loved us so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for all of our sins, to hang there with his body, which is broken for us, shed that blood, and we remember that with the fruit of the vine. Let's now read where the Lord's Supper was instituted. I resume reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So it's with these things in mind that we partake of this.
Thank you.
And as a part of this memorial, we have the fruit of the vine, which represents Christ's shed blood.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto thee for this time that we are enabled to commune together and assemble around this Lord's table. Father, we're so thankful for each of those blessings that you bestow upon us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us at this time to reflect back on the cross and his suffering. We sorrow in the pain and the agony that he bore for each of us, for our salvation. Yet we rejoice in the victory that he had over death. And we pray that you bless each of us now as we reflect upon that cross and as we commune one with another. For it's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Have we ever met someone who had his mind made up about a matter before knowing the facts about something? Or maybe we've met someone who was exposed to certain pieces of information, certain facts, and they refused to believe, even though there was great evidence to the contrary. Sometimes this happens with a parent. They try to tell a young person that this is not a good thing, this is not the right way to live or go, but the child doesn't listen. The child may listen from the standpoint that they're nodding their head and paying some respect, but the mind is closed because they simply do not want to entertain the facts that are being presented by mom or dad. I found that sometimes this same type of mentality exists as people are exposed to the gospel, to Christianity. People may not want to believe in God. They may not want to become a Christian, so because they have that preconceived conclusion, they simply reject any and all evidence that is offered for God. People refuse to consider sometimes the evidence for a creator for many reasons. Some refuse to accept it because they recognize that if they do believe, that will mean that their life is going to be interfered with. They may have to make some changes, so they, as the old saying goes, bury their head in the sand. Throughout the years in different countries, I found that sometimes, as I've studied with people, that they try to hide behind smoke screens. People in a Bible study will maybe raise an objection, well, I don't believe, or I have difficulty believing because of this or that, or several things. As those studies have been conducted and as those objections have been removed, I found that people say, well, you know, there's still this, that, and the other thing. And they did not become Christians, even after all the objections were discussed and satisfied. Well, there are plenty of examples to show that even though a person may not believe because of the evidence, they have doubts that maybe prevent them from believing for a little while. They have a heart that's not a good and honest heart, as Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Let's say, though, for the sake of this morning, that we're dealing with a person or several people who do have a good and honest heart. They want to believe in Christianity. They really do, if it's true. But this person is at a stage in his life or her life where they have some doubts. What does the Bible say about this type of person? Not the person who is saying no because they want to believe it's false and they reject the evidence, but what about a good person who is just uncertain about some things? Can that person become a Christian? Can that type of person please God? Well, the answer to both of those questions would be yes. Someone once said, and this was a good statement, there is no shame in having doubts. The problem is being ashamed of doubts. Man, as we look at humanity, often has doubts about many things in life. If something is new or something is different, whether that's in the home or maybe that's in the workplace, it's going to be a change, and people look at it and they say, I'm not sure that I'm going to like that. For a period of time, they are uncomfortable with it. When change comes, we may doubt that we like it and eventually may not like it, but at least we have some concerns initially. Overcoming doubt in virtually any walk of life is oftentimes a process and sometimes a very long process. I'm persuaded that there are some people who look at Christianity and they think, well, yes, it probably is true and maybe I'd like to become a Christian, but I have some doubts. And I'm not going to become a Christian, or I have not become a Christian because I have some doubts. Well, let's think about that kind of thing this morning. When we look at the Bible, we know that faith is required. That's stated in a number of passages, one of which is Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, we cannot please God. Jesus affirmed the necessity of faith when he gave the Great Commission in Mark 16:15. He said in verse 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believes, he that has faith, Jesus says, can be baptized and then saved. So faith is absolutely necessary. But have you ever given consideration to the fact that having faith is not synonymous with having a perfect faith? Or we might express it this way: having faith does not necessarily mean that a person has absolutely no doubt or uncertainty in their life. If we could survey the mind of every Christian, we would find in the lives of many Christians small pockets of doubt. If we find some doubt, that's not necessarily a bad thing, because some doubts usually goes hand in hand with some degree, some measure of faith. Now, as I think about doubt and faith, I'm reminded of what James said in James 1, verse 6. James, in talking about wisdom, said, you ask for wisdom, you ask for wisdom in faith, and you do not doubt. Now, the wisdom that's being discussed in James 1 is not general wisdom. It's not just intelligence or smartness or an understanding of many things. But the wisdom in the context of James 1 involves understanding the trials of life, why trials come, and how trials can help us. James said you can pray about understanding those kinds of things. James knew that the best Christians can be tempted with doubt, so he says nothing doubting. Now, if you read that particular passage and you don't bother to study out the thought, you may say, well, nothing doubting, that sounds like if I'm going to be a child of God, if I'm going to be someone who pleases God, then that means that my faith has to be 100%. There cannot be any kind of uncertainty. There cannot be any kind of doubt. 99%, 99.9% is not good enough for God. That's not true. When James talks about not doubting in James 1, verse 6, the words that he used describes not having 100% faith. But no doubting there simply means not being torn back and forth. You may have, over the summer months, seen some lightning bugs, and the lightning bug will flash for a little while, and then it doesn't flash. It's on and it's off. It's on and it's off. It's almost like a child that takes a light switch and turns it on, turns it off. Well, that's the kind of thing that James is talking about in James 1. He says that we don't want to doubt. That is, we don't want to be flipping the switch. Well, I've got faith. No, I don't have faith. I believe. No, I don't believe. He said that man is a double-minded man in James 1, and let not that man think that he's going to receive anything from God, because that's not faith. Well, that's the point in James 1. It's not synonymous with the idea that here is a person who has some faith, But the faith is also mixed with doubt. That is a different kind of situation. We may be under the impression that a person must resolve in their mind every single issue before they become a child of God. It's almost as if in their minds people create some kind of litmus test before conversion. That's not what we find anywhere in the New Testament. Rather, especially as we look at the book of Acts, we find individuals who received some simple instructions about the gospel of Christ, and then they obeyed. A 60-minute Bible study, and some of them do not appear to have taken that long in the New Testament, an hour Bible study did not clear up every single issue or question that people had. Even now, after a person becomes a Christian, the faith that they had is sometimes still mixed with some uncertainty. Have we not met Christians over the years who express things like, well, I'm not really sure that God is hearing my prayer. Now, wait a minute, I thought you had faith. Well, yes, I do. But that faith also has some areas, some pockets of doubt. Another person says, will God really listen to me? After all, you know, I'm not anybody that's really important. How would God possibly help someone like me? Will God really cleanse me of all future and past sins? There is an element of doubt there. Others have had doubts about God because they have unanswered questions about God. For example, if God is all-powerful, why does suffering exist? There have been some people who became Christians, and yet they still struggled with that. Various types of abuse have caused people to have doubts about God. Doubts come because people experience different things. For example, a person may see that in the life of this individual, Christianity seems to work real well. But in the life of this particular person and a couple of the folks, Christianity doesn't seem to be working out so well. So that creates questions and doubts. When we speak about faith and doubt, it may be helpful for us to define what faith is not. Faith is not necessarily a feeling, especially a good feeling. There are those that we see in the religious world who seem to equate faith with an almost religious high. The eyes are glassed over and boy, I mean, they just never have a bad day. 24/7, everything is just wonderful. In biblical terms, faith is going to have some high points and low points. There are going to be some people who have some good days and some bad days, some times when faith is very strong and some times when faith is weakened a bit. A man once came to a preacher and said, "Preacher, I no longer like my wife. No longer have feelings for this woman." The preacher turned to him and said, "Well, you go home and you love the wife." The husband said, "Well, you don't understand. I'm trying to tell you that this woman that I married, I don't like her anymore. I have no feelings of affection for her." The preacher said, "I'm not asking about your feelings. Go home and love your wife." The man said, "Well, now wait. If I do that, that's going to be emotionally dishonest because I don't feel any love for her." The preacher said, "Well, let me ask you a question." He said, "Did you have a mother who loved you?" And the man said, "Well, yes." The preacher said, "You think back to the time when you were 3 weeks old, just been home from the hospital for about a month. You had dirty diapers and you were throwing tantrums from time to time, right?" And the man said, "Well, yeah, that probably was about how things went." And the preacher said, "Did your mom get a bang out of those times? I mean, was she just thrilled when you needed a diaper change and when you threw your tantrum? And the man said, "Well, no, I don't think that she was." The preacher said, "Then I would say to you that your mother was emotionally dishonest with you." Well, the fellow got the point. Mom did not have positive feelings about the son's messes. Mom was not all that enthused about her young son's tantrums, but she did what was right. If faith is based on a feeling, it has the worst possible foundation. It must be grounded on something that's solid, something that is right. And that means that the object of faith is right, but the feelings are sometimes going to be up and down a bit. Faith may not always be perfect in our life. If we expect faith in our life to be something that it never wanes and goes a little up and a little down sometimes, we're probably expecting too much. One of the one of the most interesting passages in the Gospels is Mark 9, verse 24. This is a curious passage, and I'm so glad that Inspiration decided to include it. This is one of the accounts where Jesus and the apostles, at least a few of the apostles, had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. The other apostles were down below. The apostles at the base of the mountain had encountered a man who had a demon-possessed child. They had tried to cast out the demon from the child. They had failed. Jesus and the apostles on the mountain come down. Jesus is made aware of what's taken place, and he steps in to offer some help. We want to start reading in Mark 9, verse 24. Straight away, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. I have faith." But in the same breath, he says this, "I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Question. can faith be mixed with doubt? It's right there in the Bible. Mark 9, verse 24. Here is a specific illustration of that point. Faith and doubt can not only coexist. We find a second point in Mark 9. Jesus, deity in the flesh, was dealing with this man who had a mixture of faith and doubt. Now, did Jesus just say, well, you don't have 100% faith? You only have 80% faith, or you have 90% faith, whatever it was. And because your faith is not perfect, your child is going to stay sick. I'm not going to help you. When your faith is finally fixed up, you come back and see me. That's not what this account describes. Jesus helped a man whose faith was mixed with uncertainty. Here is a case where the faith needed to grow, and Jesus was willing to help in that regard. God understands that a person may struggle with some doubts, even though they have faith. Now, this is not the only time in the Bible. If you go back and study some of the Bible characters, you will be surprised at the number of men, great men, who had great faith, but there were times in their life when that faith was not 100%. If you go back and you look at Abraham, you'll find he was a man of faith. He's listed in places like Hebrews 11. No question that he had faith, but you'll also find that there were some times in his life where there were some pockets of doubt. Moses, a great man. God saw fit to give the Old Testament law through Moses. But you go back and you look at the life of Moses, you find that there were some pockets of doubt in his life. You see that same kind of thing in the life of Gideon. Even John the Baptist, on at least one occasion, appears to have had some doubts. If faith were completely free of doubt and uncertainty, it would be very hard, very difficult for it to grow. Some never seem to realize that perfect faith is not required to become a Christian. And maybe that's why people go through their lives and they get close to obeying the gospel of Christ, but they never take those final few steps because they have an expectation in their mind which is simply too hard or too high. They are persuaded that they've got to have all their questions resolved before they become a Christian. If we boil faith down to its most basic element, it is a choice. We either choose to believe or we choose not to believe. That's what faith is. If we choose belief, if we choose faith, then that's going to be something that grows. It's going to change, hopefully for the better, with time. Those who choose to believe then make some secondary choices. If a person selects faith, then they have the option with that belief to either obey or be rebellious, not obey. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord?" Did these people believe? At least on some level they did. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" It's possible for a person to believe, but that belief does not cause them to obey. If a person chooses not to have faith, if they are not willing to believe, then they're not going to be obedient. And that's why Mark 16:16 reads the way that it does. You may remember in that verse, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's the first part of the verse. Then in the second part of the verse, and here's where a lot of people have maybe not been confused, but they've had some questions in their mind about the second part of the passage. Jesus said, "He that disbelieves shall be condemned." Well, a lot of people have said over the years, why didn't Jesus say, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not and is baptized not shall be condemned"? Why did Jesus leave off in the end of that verse information about failing to be baptized? The answer is that that would have been redundant. That's not essential. When a person refuses to believe, that door is shut as far as belief. They've taken another road. And because they've taken that other road, nothing more needs to be said. That ends the matter. Hence, Jesus worded the passage in the right way. When a person chooses disbelief, no faith, nothing else must be listed. Faith is, as one once said, a taproot. That's why in the Old Testament, Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua said, "Choose you this day." You have two choices. You can believe or not believe, and you're going to have to select one of those roads. If you choose to believe, then you need to also make that sub-choice, that secondary choice. Are you going to be obedient with the belief, or are you going to accept belief and yet choose your own way? When people have doubts about spiritual things, they need to engage in some serious reflection. They need to consider whether or not they are guilty of personal prejudice. I've seen some young people who were at a time in life when they were headed off to college and they looked at Christianity and they said, "Oh yeah, that's just a crock. That's false. Religion is not true." But in those cases, the conclusion that the young people drew was not based on facts. It was based on the sneaking suspicion that if I investigate this, if I check this faith out, and I begin to find that the evidence points that it's right, it's true, then I'm going to have to accept some responsibility. That means that as I am here on this college campus, I'm no longer going to be able to live. I'm not going to be in a position to party like most of the kids at college party. It means that my life is going to be surrendered to the will of God. Having faith in Christ means repentance. And I'm not willing to do that. Therefore, I'm going to just reject. I'm going to jettison the evidence and say that that is not correct. We need to be sure as we think about Christianity that we have a good and honest heart. If faith and Christianity are true, do we really want the gospel? If so, we need to go where faith and Christianity can be found, that is the Bible. In Romans 10:17, Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and that hearing comes by listening to the word of God. In some respects, the following statement is true. The source of faith is more important than the amount of faith. One more time. In many respects, this is true. The source of faith is more important than the amount of faith. And I'll illustrate that. Winter is still a little ways off. We're not thinking about ice and snow quite yet. But imagine, if you will, a large pond and it's frozen. Very cold outside, and there is 18 inches of ice on this particular pond. Man number one is named Sam. Now, Sam has no faith at all in ice. He once fell through some ice, and when he sees ice, he thinks, man, that is dangerous stuff. It's never safe to walk on ice. Sam's faith about the ice is less important than the thickness of the ice, that is, the object. If that ice is 18 inches thick, Sam's faith in that object really doesn't matter, because the object is solid. Whether he believes in that ice as far as holding him or not, it really is irrelevant, because his faith is not going to change things. So now, he may not believe that it's going to hold him, but that belief is really not that significant. In contrast to Sam, there's Joe. Joe is someone who's never fallen through the ice, and he's got confidence in ice. I mean, if he sees ice, he says, this is a play area and I am ready to go. The first ice of the winter moves in, and there's only a half an inch of ice out there on the pond. And Joe thinks, there's ice, I've never fallen in, I'm going to be safe, I just can't wait to walk across that pond later in the day. You know, Joe has more faith in the ice than Sam. But the object of Joe's faith is unsound. Joe has faith in any ice. In this particular case, the ice is just half an inch thick, and that faith is unsound. Sam has less faith, but his faith is in 18-inch ice. It is in an object which is completely sound, an object that will not fail him. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 talked about founding our house on the rock. Our faith may not be perfect. It may not be at the same level as someone else's faith, but if it is founded on the right thing, then the source of faith is going to take some precedence over the amount of faith. And we want to have the greatest faith that we can. I'm not undermining for a moment the necessity of having great faith. The Bible encourages that. Faith should be something that grows and increases, but the source of faith oftentimes is more important than the amount of faith. We want to make sure that faith is based on the right object. Jesus also dealt with this point when he talked about, to use his words, the mustard seed. If you have faith as a mustard seed, that's still going to be enough. How come? Because it's based on the right object. It may be small. There may be doubts, but we've put our faith in the right thing. If we have doubts about God and Christianity, we want to work on resolving those doubts. There are plenty of resources where we can turn to. The Bible, of course, is where we start with, and we work on fixing those things. We can resolve those doubts by praying, by studying God's word, and by living a faithful Christian life. Knowledge plus time puts to rest a lot of doubt, not only with spiritual things, but also in the secular realm. If we have never become a Christian, I hope this morning that you'll think seriously about faith and doubt. A lot of people have become Christians when they still had some questions in their mind, and those questions were resolved with time. But this morning, maybe you've got enough faith where you do believe. Still some questions that may not be fully answered right now, but you do believe. And you've got enough faith to know that repentance is right, to turn from the life that you've been living and to have faith in the Bible as far as it describing the best way to live. And you've got enough faith in Christ to confess him. May not understand everything about Jesus, but you believe that he did die for sins, as we had the memorial for him a few minutes ago. and you want to go to heaven. Don't understand everything about that particular place, but you've got faith that God has created it, and it's a place where you can go and be free from the problems of this life. This morning, we hope that you'll act on that faith and then continue to let it grow. If you're a Christian who has some pockets of doubt, recognize that that's not something that is distinct for you. There have been others, many others, and as we said, Abraham, Moses, Gideon, John the Baptist. Other people have struggled with doubt, but they continue to grow, and many of those doubts were overcome with time and study. If we can help you with doubt as a Christian, to encourage you, to study with you, to pray for you, or we can help you become a Christian, you're close. You just need to take those final couple steps. Will you let us know how we can meet your need as we stand and sing the selected song?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a
seated.